That. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today, eager, as always, to look into your word, to peer into the future, where your name is glorified, is made obvious to the inhabitants of the earth, that you are destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, I am moved as I have prepared these last few lessons, I move to understand you in a more complete way. And Father, as your word says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And so, Father, we just ask you to lift your name up today. Give us a glimpse into the great salvation that you've provided each one of us. And Father, may we be edified and equipped for the time in which we live. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we continue this week in our study of Revelation chapter 12, which is a chapter that, as we've learned, is a portion of God's word that has been mishandled by many people, especially the last few years. And we've seen that this is a chapter where John the Apostle, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is given past, present, and future perspectives, all in one chapter. It is a pause in the chronology of Revelation, and so John brings several related matters up to speed in Revelation chapter 12. And we've studied various of those issues the last couple of weeks, and we're now focused on events that this chapter outlines are going to happen in the future. And chiefly, we have seen that at the halfway point of the tribulation, 3.5 years in, there is going to emerge in God's sovereign plan a remnant, a faithful remnant of Jews, a portion of Israel. And this portion, or this remnant, is going to heed Jesus' instructions from Matthew chapter 24, and they're going to flee into the wilderness of Jordan. And understand, they're not fleeing into enemy territory. Today, Jordan is very adversarial to Israel, despite the so-called covenants between the two nations. The Bible makes it very clear that when the Psalms 83 conflict emerges and the various conflicts around that, that Jordan, in fact, is going to be an active adversary to Israel. And so Israel will fight in Psalms 83 war and the various conflicts around that. She's going to acquire a lot of territory. And a lot of the territory that she acquires is going to be in Jordan. And so Israel will own this region that this faithful remnant of Jews flees to at that particular point in time, and that's because of the prophetic wars, which, if you're following the news, could break out any day now. And it is this area of Jordan that this faithful remnant flees to, which contains the ancient fortress of Petra. It's that area known as biblical Bozra, and it is also that area that Daniel chapter 11, verse 41 tells us that the Antichrist is not going to be able to conquer. The Bible is very clear that he's going to conquer a lot of areas very successfully, but this one little tiny region in Jordan, he's not going to be able to conquer. And so the faithful remnant of Jews living at that future point in time, they're going to put two and two together. They'll know from reading Daniel, they'll know from reading Matthew, that they're going to find protection, they're going to find provision at this particular special place in the Jordanian wilderness. And so Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, it gives us additional information on this very same event. And we've learned that Satan is going to pursue this faithful remnant of Jews into the wilderness, but he's going to be unsuccessful in destroying them. The Bible, in fact, says that God is going to supernaturally protect these fleeing Jews. And several passages in Scripture compare God's protection and his provision for the Israelites as they left Egypt and they were on their way to the Promised Land. It compares that past event with this future event where God is going to provide and protect this faithful remnant of Jews that are fleeing into the wilderness the very same way. And so Satan, being unsuccessful, is going to, in great frustration, then redirect his efforts to destroying, and the Bible says, the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And it's very clear from this passage that Satan is not only out to destroy completely the Jews during the tribulation time frame, but he is especially focused on destroying those who show or who manifest a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. So all of that gives us a little bit of foundation as we now back up a little bit to study verses 7 through 12 of Revelation chapter 12. And it's in these verses that we now shift our focus from events that have been taking place on earth to events that will take place in heaven. So not only do we shift our perspective from one future issue to another future issue, but we move from earth to heaven. And the two perspectives are contemporaneous. And I mean by that that they're both related to the very same time frame. They're both related to the very same issues that are going on. They're just different vantage points, if you will. And so let's look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 12. And it's here we see that war breaks out in heaven. Now, we all know about wars breaking out on earth. I think I read something recently that claimed there was something like 130 active wars going on our earth right now at this point in time. But we don't typically think of war being in heaven. But here, very clearly, the scriptures state that there is coming a point in the future where war breaks out in heaven. Let me read to you verse 7 of Revelation chapter 12. It says, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." Doesn't really say who started it, but I think that that's immaterial. We do know who the participants are here. This verse makes it very clear. You've got Michael and his angels on one side, and you've got the dragon, or Satan, and his angels on the other side. But here's a few quick facts to know about this particular future conflict. Again, it happens roughly at the halfway point of the tribulation, perhaps a few days removed, one side or the other. But in context, this particular event, this war in heaven, coincides with the faithful remnant of Jews that are fleeing into the wilderness. It coincides with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which announces the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It coincides with the Antichrist's abomination of desolation in the third temple. And it coincides as well, as we will learn, with the expulsion of Satan from heaven. Now, Michael and his angels, just so we get the facts straight, they have twice the number of heavenly warriors that Satan and his angels have. We know this from verse 4 in this particular chapter, where we are told that 1/3 of the angels originally fell with Satan during his fall in the ancient past. I do want us to be cautious, though. Even in telling you that, I don't want you to think that this is a simple apples-to-apples issue here. Because God is omnipotent. And to be very frank, God could do no more than just blink his eyes or think a thought, and Satan and all of his forces would basically go poof. So God is omnipotent, but he is permitting this heavenly conflict, and obviously he is on Michael's side in it. But there is no indication here in Scripture that God himself plays any active role in this particular war in heaven. But we do see some of the pride and the arrogance of Satan here, because this is one conflict that Revelation lays out where we perceive Satan's efforts to somehow conquer or overcome Jesus Christ and his plan. And of course, the other one is the Battle of Armageddon, which is forthcoming after this point, and we're going to soon study that. But in both of them, Satan has the pride and the arrogance to believe he actually stands a chance to overcome God and his plan. Now, the Bible tells us a little bit about the two, what do I call them, generals, if you will. On either side of this conflict, there's Satan and there's Michael. We'll just call them the generals, since they're leading this war. Let's look at a few things about Satan. I think for most of you, this is going to be a review, but there may be a few little nuggets of truth in here that we all need to pay some additional attention to. Satan was once called Lucifer. That was his original name. Or Star of the Morning. Some of you may have translations that show in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, that his name was Daystar, Son of the Dawn. And Satan was originally, in his original creation, he was a beautiful, unparalleled cherub of the highest order. Now, a lot of us are familiar with the paintings of, you know, a couple hundred years ago or so, where cherubs are always painted as fat little rosy-bottomed babies with wings about 2 inches high. That is not what Satan was. A cherub here was a magnificent creation beyond our ability to describe. Extremely beautiful, extremely powerful, and in every way an imposing figure. And Satan was originally a cherub of the highest order. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear, there was no angelic being that was above him. So he was number one in the angelic order. But he became very prideful, and he became very arrogant in his beauty and in his status. And so he ultimately ended up deciding that he wanted to sit on a throne comparable to or higher than that of God's. And because of his sin of pride, God permanently removed Satan from his exalted position and his exalted role. And Satan fell. And when he fell, he took one-third of the angelic population with him. In other words, one-third of the angels displayed enough will the wrong way to actually believe in Satan's case. But Satan fell, and now by God's design, Satan is now designated, and this is true at this very moment, Satan is now designated as the ruler of this world. He is also called the prince of the power of the air. And there's multiple passages in God's word which declare this. They are written in my notes, and here in a week or so when my notes are online, you'll see those references. But the Bible, in various passages, also calls Satan other things. It calls him the accuser. It calls him a slanderer, a tempter, and a deceiver. Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees, called Satan the father of lies. And Satan's name essentially means adversary, or the one who opposes. We're going to talk about more on this in just a moment. But the bottom line is, Satan is a counterfeiter. Everything that God does, everything that God is, Satan tries to imitate. And his role as a counterfeiter is going to be very active during the time leading up to and going through the tribulation. People will be deceived because Satan will set himself up as one who is capable of convincing people of something other than the truth. So he is a counterfeiter of all that God does and all that God is. And his ambition has never changed. He wants to gain the worship of the world. He wants the world's population to regard him as God, to worship him as God. And as a result, Satan is the ultimate source of every false religion, every cult, and every deception in the church today. Doesn't matter what false religion you want to look at. It can be something as far out there as the Baha'i, the Hindu, or whatever, way out there where you may never go to those parts of the world. He's the source behind that. And he's the source behind your own churches in this town that decide they want to cling to and promote heresies that are not based in God's word. So he's the source of every single deception. And he desires at all times to introduce opposition to God's plans, to God's kingdom. And he definitely, we see this in our time, he opposes God's laws and values. All laws and values and principles which find their source in God's word, Satan opposes. I was reading this week a little news blog where I actually had to respond to it and write back and figure out the sources behind it. And once I did that, I understood it was legit. But this particular writer was very distressed by a number of pastors in our town, very prominent ones, I won't mention them, who are now actively promoting the need for open borders. They are now actively saying that conservatives are in the wrong, that liberals are in the right. These are pastors and churches in our area, in our community. And let me tell you, to be very honest, Satan is the source behind those deceptions. Because national laws and borders are elements of God's design. Nations will be present in the millennial kingdom, and they are part of God's design. So any effort to dissolve borders or to open borders is not of God. And there is no pastor or no Bible-believing teacher that should be saying those kinds of things. But Satan's ultimate destiny is certain. God's word makes this very clear. He is condemned to spending eternity in the lake of fire. You can read that in Revelation 20, verse 10. But until that future point, and that point is after the millennial kingdom, after the 1,000 years where Jesus Christ reigns on a physical throne from physical Jerusalem, until that point, God does permit Satan to have the influence and the role that he does. I know it's very, very easy as we look around us in these times of great uncertainty and great stress. I know it's very easy to feel like wickedness and evil has the upper hand. It does not. It only has whatever level God allows. And so whatever we see, whatever we're dealing with, whatever stresses we feel, and I know we all do, we must understand that God is still in sovereign control of everything that's going on. Nothing is outside of God's plan. And this heavenly conflict that we see here in Revelation chapter 12 is no different. Just because there's war in heaven doesn't mean that God had a chink in his armor somewhere. Doesn't mean that at all. So that's one general that we want to look at on one side of the conflict. There's another general, so to speak, on the other side. This is the good side. And here we have Michael. What do we know about Michael? Well, Michael is described in the Bible as being an archangel. An archangel. And in the Bible, that means angel of the highest rank. So now that Satan is no longer Lucifer, now that Satan is no longer the cherub of the highest angelic order, it would seem that the Bible says the next in line would be Michael. He is the only angel in the Bible given this designation. Now, that was news to me as I prepared this lesson. I had it in my head. I had to do some digging here. But I had it in my head that the Bible mentioned a couple of different archangels. That's not true. Michael is the only angel in God's word given the designation of archangel. And there may be others. I'm not saying there's not, but the Bible is not mentioning them specifically if there are. But it is possible, and I'll tell you why it's possible, because Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 says that Michael is one of the chief princes. So it's possible that, you know, Michael there is being mentioned as one of several archangels. But again, the Bible only mentions the term archangel with regards to Michael. In the various books of the Bible, specifically Daniel and Jude, and here in Revelation chapter 12, Michael is portrayed as a warrior angel. A warrior angel. And as a warrior angel, he is oftentimes seen in spiritual combat. Now, angels are a very popular theme in our world right now. But 90% of what you will find about angels in the world out there is not biblical. For example, there's no female angels. It's often in paintings, great and not so great, you will see female angels. That's not a biblical concept. You will find angels with big, huge, massive, beautiful white wings. Bible doesn't mention angels as having wings either. Every time it describes them, they appear very humanoid. But anyways, most of the angels in the Bible are portrayed in some sort of messenger role. Gabriel's a great example of that. You know, Gabriel came to Daniel a couple of times with a key message. Gabriel came to Mary, the mother of Jesus. and obviously, Gabriel is important because, like Michael, his name gets mentioned a few times. But most angels in the Bible are portrayed as having some sort of a messenger role. But Michael is described in Daniel, in Jude, and here in Revelation as always contending, as always fighting or standing against evil principalities and forces. Michael is one of only two angels, as I said, given a name in Scripture. You have to go to the apocryphal books to find other angels that are given other names, but that is not what we would call canon of Scripture. But within the content of God's Word, only two angels are named, Michael and Gabriel. Satan, of course, was named before his fall as Lucifer, but Gabriel, as I said, also shows up a few times, and that's why some folks think he is also an archangel. He may be, but the Bible does not state that. More specifically, with regards to Michael, the Bible tells us that Michael has a very special role with the Jewish people and with the nation of Israel. And this connection Michael has with Israel is reflected several ways, including in the book of Jude, verse 9, because Jude only has one chapter, and we read there that Michael disputed with the devil about the body of Moses. And of course, we know that Moses has a very special role, a very significant role with the Jewish people, and here we find Michael contending with the devil about Moses' body. And also in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible mentions Michael there too and his connection with the Jewish people. Because God communicates in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, to Daniel that Michael is the great prince who protects your people. And I believe that that specific role of Michael protecting the Jewish people is also underscored right here in Revelation chapter 12. So one thing we learn already is the scriptures make it very plain, and I think this is really interesting to think about. This is one of those things that's worthy of independent study, and at some particular point you will walk down a few rabbit trails, and you may not know whether they're legit or not, but they're well worth your time and study. The scriptures make it plain that God has set up various holy or righteous angels over various countries, nations, and people groups. And I think that that hierarchy from a biblical context probably extends a little further down. Probably goes as low as to cities, maybe even certain regions, maybe even certain human institutions. This, if you've read any Frank Peretti's books, like This Present Darkness and so forth, this is one of his premises. There were angels assigned over countries, cities, and even schools. And if you understand how schools are going these days, you can understand that there are probably fallen angels assigned to those institutions as well. And of course, that bears up the scripture as well, because the Bible makes it very clear that fallen angels have a similar hierarchy as well. Because in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, we find that Michael had to contend with the prince of Persia as well as the prince of Greece. So it's very clear that fallen angelic entities are over those nations and countries as well. Believe it or not, there's probably one over America. And I can pretty much tell you where he lives. Boulder. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, all said, it is very clear from various passages in God's Word, including what we're studying today in Revelation chapter 12, that Michael plays a very prominent role in end times events. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, because he is designated as the protector of the Jewish people. And keep in mind that the tribulation is called what? Daniel's 70th week and the time of Jacob's trouble. So it's very clear that Michael will have an active role, very active role during those 7 years. It's also the reason why Daniel was told that during the very time of the end, Michael will arise. And there would be a time of unsurpassed trouble for the Jewish people. And that is synonymous with the time in which Michael will rise and protect them. One interesting thing I've contemplated recently, and I've actually begun taking a few notes on this for my own purposes, it's worth noting that during the rapture of the church, that is an event that is going to be accompanied by the voice of the archangel. Now, since Michael is the only archangel mentioned in Scripture, it would conclude to me that this is Michael speaking. That at the time of the rapture, we will hear the voice of Michael, the archangel. That is stated very specifically, without his name, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, I wonder what we're going to hear. My own conclusion is that we will hear "come up here." Because that's what the two witnesses hear in Revelation. That's what John hears when the door in heaven opens up. And it's possible that we will hear Michael speaking, "come up here." And it would make sense, because the rapture signals what? It signals the end of the church age. And it is a time when God is beginning to reshift his focus on the nation of Israel. So it makes sense that Michael would have a role in this event, but the Bible does not specifically name the archangel. We can only conclude it as Michael because he's the only archangel named. That's just a good guess. Lastly here, and with regards to, you know, gaining a few more high points on this passage in Revelation 12, it's a matter of conjecture as to how this battle in heaven is started, how it's fought, and what it even looks like. For example, we don't understand the weapons or the tactics used. Now, the Bible says very clearly there is a war in heaven. Is it hand-to-hand combat? I'm not being disrespectful when I say that. I don't know. Are there weapons used that we don't understand? I don't know. But it might surprise you to hear me say probably. Because this is a completely different issue for a different time, but it's the scriptures do make it clear that there is angelic technology. But we cannot understand the weapons and the tactics here. We can only imagine. Now, again, going back to Frank Peretti, you understand that he had these blazing swords of light, and whenever it hit a fallen angel or a demon, they would explode in this cloud of noxious sulfur smoke, and they would just sort of disappear into nothingness. I think that that's just his fanciful explanations. So we can only imagine what the war is, what it looks like, weapons used, and so forth. But keep in mind, this is an important thing. These angels, both fallen and righteous, they do operate in our physical universe and dimension. For example, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That's our atmosphere. So there must exist in this war some sort of powerful dynamics, and I'll use the word energies here, about which we can only have vague ideas. I don't want to conclude anything beyond vague ideas. But the Bible is clear, it will be with some sort of tactics, some sort of strategy, perhaps some sort of weaponry, that this battle or this war will be fought in heaven. The next thing we read is Satan loses his place. He loses his place in heaven. And we can see that in verse 8. Let's read verse 8. It says, "But he was not strong enough," that is Satan, "and they lost their place in heaven." So it's very straightforward. Satan's not strong enough to have survived or overcome or been victorious in this war. And as a result, he loses his place in heaven. I want you to think about what's being said here. All the way up until this particular point, all throughout human history, since Adam and Eve first figured out a good use for fig leaves, all the way up until that moment, Satan has had access to heaven. That is true even today. There's three points I want to make here. And I want to underscore this idea that Satan has access to heaven. Because most of us walk around with these fanciful ideas of what we think heaven is like. And maybe that would be a really good couple of lessons, don't you think? What is heaven and what is it like? But first of all, Satan is one who is called the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. That's Revelation chapter 12. Look down at verse 10. Look at the second part of verse 10. It says, "For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Now let me ask you a question. Where is God right now? He's in heaven. He is on his throne. So where is Satan when he's accusing the brethren before God? He's in heaven. Satan, in his role as our accuser, he makes his case before God. And that means he's doing it in heaven. This is exactly what he did with Job. Remember that story? Job chapter 1. He was summoned by God to heaven, where God had a council with him, and in that process, or in that dialogue, Satan accused Job of being loyal to God only because of how God had blessed him. And you know the rest of that story. It's very, very clear from Job chapter 1, verse 6, that Satan's accusations against Job are made in heaven and before God. So we read in Job 1:6, it says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." So there's no room for any doubt here. And I'm beating a dead horse here a little bit, because there is so much commentary out there in the online world that this cannot possibly mean what it's saying. Yes, it does mean what it is saying. Satan is summoned to heaven by God, where he rigorously accuses the brethren. And we have a great example of this in the story of Job. There's no room for doubt here. Satan still has access to heaven, and God permits this. And Satan uses this access to accuse believers and to try to disrupt the promises and the assurances that God has provided to you and I. So that's one thing I want you to understand. Number two, Satan's access to heaven and his role as our accuser is controlled by God. It is controlled by God. Getting back to the Job situation as a case in point, looking at the story in Job, God called the meeting. God led the proceedings, and God remained at all times in absolute control. Satan's power, we see from the story of the account of Job, was limited. He could only do what God allowed him to do, nothing more. And even though Satan was actively accusing Job, God listened to him, but Satan did not gain any upper edge in that process. Now, everything I'm saying here is also true of all evil and all wickedness in our world today, in general. It's all permitted by God to achieve his ultimate glory, to achieve the ultimate fulfillment of his plans. Satan is just a pawn. Satan is just a pawn. Might not feel that way, I get it, but Satan is just a pawn. So God has absolute control. And third, as we read here in Revelation chapter 12, Satan's ability to have access to heaven in this manner is going to come to a hard end. It's going to come to an end. Not while we're here on earth, but after we've been taken out of here. And some very interesting things to think about. I'll touch on those in just a moment. But a time is coming. It's going to be roughly at the halfway point of the tribulation, where Satan's heavenly access rights are going to be terminated. And the result is that Satan is going to be quarantined. Get used to that word. It's coming up again this fall, at least efforts will be. Satan is going to be quarantined to earth only, to terra firma. His long-standing opportunity and ability before that point to go between heaven and earth is going to come to an end. God is going to confine him to earth only. And that's going to be a very clear signal to Satan that his powers have become much more limited. But I think mostly, and we read this in this chapter here in Revelation 12, mostly it's going to be a sign to Satan that his own window of time to achieve what he in his pride believes he can achieve is going to be shortened dramatically. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 12. I'll read it to you here. It says, therefore rejoice you in heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Now, let me ask a question here. This is an interesting one to think about. When we are raptured, or I should say after we are raptured, and we are in heaven, will we be able to see and watch Satan accusing believers to God? Let me have a drink while you think about that.
Answer?
Yes.
I think this gentleman here has the right answer. My guess is yes. My guess is yes. Because if we connect all the dots here, from all the related passages, I think that that is the only natural conclusion. For example, right here in verse 12 that I read, they're rejoicing that they see Satan expelled from heaven. So if they can see that process, one would surmise that they could have seen everything else pre-existing that. I believe that we will be there in heaven, and we will see Satan for a period of time still having access there. I don't know for how many years that'll be. I go with the theory that there's going to be at least several years between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. And then you go 3.5 years into the tribulation to get to this halfway point. So we will, for a period of years, I believe, be able to see this role of Satan accusing those brothers of ours and those sisters of ours that are still on earth. And that's why verse 12a here, the first part of it, reads the way it does, because we're going to be part of that throng that what? Dwells in heaven. It says it right there. Therefore rejoice you heavens and you who dwell in them. Remember, the Antichrist is going to blaspheme those who do what? Dwell in heaven. Because the great theory that he is going to try to promote is it wasn't really the biblical rapture. So here we see references to you and I as those who dwell in heaven, and we're going to rejoice when we see Satan expelled. So when Satan loses his place there, we will see and understand the change that has happened, and I think that's partly because we will have seen his role before that point. That would be my natural conclusion. Then we read about this loud voice. Several places in Scripture, we read about a loud voice in heaven. And this particular loud voice in verses 10 through 12 declares the terms of the new situation. Look at verse 10. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This is all said in a loud voice. I don't see any place in heaven where there's a quiet voice. Even when we're praising God and singing, it says we're going to be doing it loudly. My dad and my mother-in-law are going to get along really well up there. They both have very loud voices. But let me make several points here about this passage in verses 10 through 12. Verse 12 says, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. Now, this is a very, very similar statement as to the one that was made at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. If you look back at Revelations chapter 11 and look at verse 15, it says the seventh angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven. See, there's another loud voice. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So it's a very similar kind of a statement, but this particular one in chapter 12, it more specifically recognizes the removal of Satan from God's heaven as a key signal of the beginning of the end. And just as God's judgments on earth are removing gradually those who will refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, so God is now also executing changes and judgments in heaven to remove Satan's role as the accuser there. Now we read here in the last part of verse 10 that Satan's role as the accuser is before God and it's day and night. I want you to notice the present tense. Now this is an English class and I'm not going to ask you to diagram this sentence because I'm sure we'd all fail. That was one of the worst things in school. I never understood why you had to diagram sentences. But if you notice the present tense, it says he accuses the brethren day and night. This is ongoing. So prior to Satan's heavenly defeat by Michael and his angels, prior to his casting out, Satan is continuously active. He is always and continuously bringing charges against God's elect. And now it gets quite touching. I use that word because this is a very moving passage that we're going to look at now in verse 11. It says, they, this is the brothers that Satan has been accusing. These are believers in Jesus Christ. It says, they overcame him, that means Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. Now, I want us to really focus here because this is a set of important things that I want to bring out. This verse is very important. It places emphasis upon those people who are true believers and therefore redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is about them. And it says they overcome Satan by trusting and relying completely on God's work. Nothing that they did. And we see three ways in this passage that they do this. Three ways. Number one, it says they trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, one angle that I think the devil has on us is he's constantly reminding you and I of our sin. He's constantly telling us at all times, especially when we know we've failed, he's always reminding us that we're imperfect and that we're sinful. And it's really, really easy to feel that our propensity to continue to sin is somehow an indication that we're not secure in Christ. But let's remember the words of 1 John 1:8, because I believe that they should give us some comfort here. It clearly states that while we are on this earth, you and I, while we are in this corruptible body, we will sin. And if you don't like that, go back to the Word of God yourself, because that's exactly what the Scriptures state. While we are on this earth, while we are in this corruptible body, because we're not yet in our glorified ones, we won't be until the rapture, we will sin. And Satan is constantly reminding us of our failures. He's constantly reminding us all the time of our habitual tendency to sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. See, we don't even need Satan at that point. We're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, I'm emphasizing this because it concerns me that I've read a few transcripts of some sermons online recently where the pastor is saying, if you are a believer, you will not sin. You're a new creature. And I'm sitting here listening to this, gritting my teeth, going, they are teaching it wrong. 1 John 1:8 says it very clearly. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I say it with all this emphasis, and I'm going to continue to do that because it is so easy in this life to feel so defeated. Satan is always working to deceive us. He is always working to make you and I feel inadequate, unworthy. I believe all of you are like me. It is far easier for us to quickly tally up our faults than it is to know our assurances in Christ. Yep. But this verse here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So it cuts to the chase. It says that the overcomers here, they counter Satan's tactics. They overcome his accusations and his deceptions by doing what? By trusting in the blood of the Lamb. Let me put that to you another way. Quite simply, they don't preoccupy themselves with what they've done or not done. They don't preoccupy themselves or marinate in a despondency because they recognize they are still in their sin. Instead, they do what? They focus on what Jesus Christ has done. He has shed his blood for our sins, every one of them, past, present, and future. It was a one-time sacrifice that justifies you and I for all eternity. Here's an important angle I want you to really think about. This came to me as I was preparing this lesson. Satan's accusations against believers are what? They are essentially an effort to stain the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. By constantly reminding you that you're marinated in your sin, he is in effect constantly reminding you or trying to get you to believe or doubt in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why this verse says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was once for all, it was perfect. Nothing else needs to be done. And by Satan trying to make the point that Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins is not sufficient is one of the key ways we begin to doubt. But again, what does this passage say? Being a true overcomer, and that's what we all want to be, being a true overcomer means we completely trust in the shed blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the first thing they do. This is the first way they overcome Satan. They trust completely in the blood of the Lamb. What's the second thing they do? It says it in the middle part of verse 11. It says, they overcome him by the word of their testimony. This is where the rubber meets the road for you and I. These redeemed ones spoke verbally of their salvation without fear or shame. They spoke out loud the true condition of their hearts and what Christ had done for them. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. It says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Here's the point I want you to get. We say the things we really are. Don't forget that. We say the things that we really are. And in this particular case, the redeemed here who overcome Satan, they speak openly of who they are in Christ. They speak openly and boldly of what Jesus has done to save them. A number of years ago, this is 20-some years ago, actually it's more than that. I'm a lot older than I thought I was. This would be 35 or 40 years ago when I was teaching at a different church. There was this book that became very popular in Christian circles called Lifestyle Evangelism. And its basic premise was you don't need to speak the truth of God's word, you just need to live it out. And a lot of churches were promoting this book. And unfortunately, many people today still believe that Christians ought not to verbalize their testimony, but should just live it out as an example. But that's somehow good enough. You see, I don't think that that's consistent with what God's word says. I don't think it's an either-or proposition. I do believe in living out the gospel message as a good example, but it is not as important, or I shouldn't say it that way, it's no more important than sharing or verbalizing our testimony. The Bible has chosen hearing the word as the means of producing faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, so faith comes from watching someone live it out. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In other words, we have a responsibility. Do you understand that? We have a responsibility to verbally proclaim the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is tactic number two in how these who are redeemed overcome Satan. Let me go one step further. I'm going to suggest to you that verbalizing your faith, verbalizing your standing in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you is a sign of true faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 puts it wonderfully, very clearly. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is the twofold condition? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. In other words, it is the word of our testimony that serves to overcome Satan, and it evidences our faith. I know for some of you this morning, it's feeling a little uncomfortable. You're like, you know, I don't feel real good about sharing my faith. Well, I understand that, but don't stop doing it. Sometimes doing what is uncomfortable is an indication that we are doing what we must do. It is the word of our testimony that overcomes Satan and evidences our true faith. So that's number two. The last thing that these redeemed do to overcome Satan, they overcome him because they did not value their lives above that which was most important. Now, I think for everybody in this room, this is really a poignant issue. Because valuing your lives here is a matter of will. It's a matter of action. It is a conscious choice. Now, we're meeting here freely today. And I'm not worried that a bunch of khaki-clad officers are going to come barging through there in state-sponsored uniforms and are going to arrest me and burn this place and shoot most of you. But let me tell you something. In a lot of countries in the world today, that's exactly what they're dealing with. And they continue to meet. They continue to proclaim their testimony. Why? Because those people value their lives above, don't value their lives above what is most important. One of the phrases that is repeated in Revelation over and over is all those situations where we see examples of the redeemed. And we are told that they are killed because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. This is a phrase that is repeated multiple times in the book of Revelation. And the point is, a proper view of what we gain with the right relationship with Jesus Christ should far exceed any value that we place on anything else, including our very lives. We're not challenged in this nation, at least not yet. It could come. We're not challenged in this nation to make this kind of a choice on a daily basis. Is my life more important to me than showing who I believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done for me? For many people, they've had to make that choice. And they've had to say, no, my relationship with Jesus Christ and my proclamation of his truth is more important to me than my life. And they've given up their life as a result. Let me suggest to you, it's a suggestion, but let me suggest to you that most of us value our lives far too much. Far too much. In fact, it clouds our ability, our talents, and our effectiveness as believers. We are all immortal until our predetermined time has come. And at the end of this thought, death is nothing more than a gateway to a continuance and, in effect, a promotion of our eternal existence. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. It's a gain. It's a promotion. Our souls are safe. The real you is safe. It's going to get a glorified body at another point in time. But you are safe and secure if you are in Jesus Christ. Many of you have heard the name of Jim Elliot. And as Jim Elliot famously said in his book, Through Gates of Splendor, although it wasn't his book, he was dead. The wives wrote it. But as Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So these redeemed who overcame Satan, they did so because they did not value their lives above that which was most important. I'll stop there. Next week, we're going to start looking at Revelation chapter 13. And it's here that we're going to see the agenda of the Antichrist and of his false prophet. We're going to start exploring these two individuals in depth. We've done some study on the Antichrist to this point. There's a few more things we need to bring out, but we've not really studied the false prophet. It'll be an interesting lesson, a few lessons, I believe, but we'll start that next week.